Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for you, for who you are, Lord. You are so good to us. Your mercy endures forever. Your grace, Lord, is amazing. It's unfathomable, Lord, that you are so good and so perfect and Lord, so holy, but you love us so much. Father, we pray, Lord, because of your grace and your mercy and your love, through that you would bless us today as we open your word. Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would help us to hear you, what you would say to your church today. Lord, bless this time now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is, The Temple is Dedicated. Now, how many of you have ever been to a dedication before? Okay, a few of you, all right. There's a lot of different types of dedications, right? You know, oftentimes we think about building dedications, and you know, there's church buildings, there's secular buildings like police, fire buildings, hospitals, government buildings, museums, that kind of thing. And each dedication is really what they do with a dedication is to publicly proclaim the intent or purpose of that building, why we built this building. This is why we're doing it. And they publicly declare that. Like with secular buildings, you know, they'll say things like, this is to serve the community, to be a better community and that kind of thing. Or like, say, in some memorial buildings or museums and that, it's, you know, to remember and to honor our heroes and that kind of thing. When you think about church buildings being dedicated, it's always that the building is being dedicated to be used for the glory of God, right? For the preaching of the gospel. At least that's what every church building ought to be being dedicated as, right? It should be a lot more than bingo or whatever, you know? But then there's those dedications, and I've been privileged to be able to do a number of them. That's the baby dedications, right? Where mom and dad come and bring their child up and dedicate that baby to the Lord. And it's really more along the lines of the parents dedicating themselves, saying that we're committing, we are publicly proclaiming to all of you that we're going to raise our child up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so those are some of the things that we have all probably seen, heard, been a part of, those kind of dedications. But today, here in 1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to see Solomon and all of Israel dedicate the temple. And we'll see most of what was involved there. We're not going to read the whole chapter. It's a long one. But I encourage you, read the whole chapter later on, because there's some good stuff that we're not going to look at today. But we'll also see how some of those things apply to our lives. Because like we saw a couple weeks ago, right? We are the New Testament temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of God now. And we'll see how that's relative to us. So let's go ahead and start with the first four verses of 1 Kings chapter 8. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Folks, this was a huge deal. Wrap your heads around this. They have been worshiping for 480 years as a nation at the tabernacle. That tent, it was basically a tent housing the Ark of the Covenant. And when David conquered the city of Jebus, he made it his home and renamed it Jerusalem. And the southeast part of Jerusalem was where he built his palace, and that area was called the City of David, also known as Mount Zion. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, remember, David brought the ark into the city of David, where he had already had the priests and the Levites set up the tabernacle. And later, remember, he bought Onan's threshing floor. And he bought that for the purpose of building God a temple there. And he got that, and now this site there where the temple is only about a half a mile from where David's palace was, where the tabernacle had been. And so they make this whole trek up there, this whole procession, and this is this huge day of celebration. This new permanent place of worship, you know, the temple is about to be dedicated. And Solomon has all of Israel gather for this ceremony. And the priests and the Levites, they carry the ark and all the furnishings of the tabernacle up to this magnificent temple. And this happened, he says, a month of Enim. Remember, the Jewish calendar is different than ours. This would have happened in early fall, late September, sometime in October, something like that. Probably right around now, this would have gone on. And they are all excited. Everything is just, man, this is great. This is awesome. And look at verse 5. Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Now, when you read that, you might be kind of scratching your head going, why would they do all of those sacrifices? Why would they do all those offerings of animals and all this stuff, these burnt offerings and all? You know, was it because they had to? No way. There was nothing that God said, here's what you got to do. You got to offer these and all that. But they did this. They offered these sacrifices out of love and out of gratitude to God for keeping his promises and blessing his people. Because remember, they're in the promised land right now. They've been there for 480 years. And for the first time in their history as a nation, there's peace. There's peace in the land. And like we saw last week, Israel was also a very wealthy nation at this point. And so they're just wanting to bless God. They're saying, God, you're so good. You're so faithful. You've blessed us so much. We just want to bless you back. And folks, let me tell you, that's how every offering to God should be. It should never be grudgingly, as we're told in the New Testament. Never should be by constraint, you know, that you have to give, that kind of thing. That's never the way we're to give. We're to give out of a cheerful heart. We're to give because we're just saying, Lord, you're so good. Thank you. Thank you. I just want to bless you back. You bless me so much. That's the way we're to give. That's the attitude that we should have, is that we get to bless God back for all that he's blessed us. And, you know, like we're told in the Bible, you know, there's no way that you could outgive God. There is no way that you could bless God as much as he has blessed you. It just ain't going to happen. There's just no way. Now, look at verses 6 through 9. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So we see that the priests, under Solomon's leadership, didn't make the same mistake that King David did when he first tried to move the ark. Remember? when it got pretty ugly and that. But here, they used the poles that God had prescribed for its transportation in Exodus 25. And when 1 Kings was written, the poles were still there, and they were visible from in front of the Holy of Holies. when the doors were open there in the inner sanctuary. So something that this is one of those little clues that you get if you're paying attention as you're reading, that when 1 Kings was written, it was written before 586 BC when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. So that's one of those ways that scholars, we know that this dates from here to here kind of thing. So it's interesting to me that only the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments were inside the Ark of the Covenant at that time. Aaron's rod that budded and that jar of manna had been inside. And you can see that in Hebrews 9, verse 4. You can see when it happened there in Exodus 16 and Numbers 17. Some scholars believe that those items were removed by the Philistines when they stole the ark. Okay? Don't know. God doesn't tell us. It's possible. No one really knows. But the main thing is, and I think this is so important for us to see this, is that God's covenant, His word, was inside the Ark of the Covenant, inside the temple. Okay, that's a big deal. So there's the covenant of God inside the Ark of the Covenant, this golden box with the two wings, two angels with their on each end with their two wings going towards the middle, and those wings would touch in the center. So there's the Ark. And that lid there with those angels called the mercy seat. And all of this was under these other two angels that Solomon had built in the Holy of Holies, where these two angels or cherubim had one wing touching the wall on one side and then stretched out to the center there. And then the other angel was stretched out touching that other angel's wing and then touching the opposite wall. And the ark was under that. And remember, everything inside there was gold. Everything. The poles were gold-plated. You know, they had been overlaid with gold. The ark was gold. The walls were gold. Everything was gold. The floor was gold. I mean, wow, right? That was really something. It was either made with gold or overlaid with gold. And think what that scene was like as they were doing that. The throngs of people, all the tribal elders, all the religious leaders, the Levites and the priests, and that procession of people arriving with the ark, singing, praising God, worshiping Him, offering those sacrifices there in the Temple Mount, doing all of that. And all those burnt offerings, too many to count. Think about what that would have smelled like. This is where my mind goes. It would have smelled like the most awesome barbecue joint in the world. I mean, you cannot even be hungry, and you go by some place where they're barbecuing beef, and it's like, oh, yeah. Are you getting hungry for lunch? But, folks, that whole scene in the ark then is taken into that magnificent temple with all the gold and silver marble carvings and all that. Folks, this would have been the greatest day in Israel's history. Everyone there would have been just so excited. This is it, man. We have arrived. We're here. But you know what got better? Look at verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You know, they bring the ark in there, and as they walk out, this cloud descends, just like it happened when the tabernacle was finished, back in Exodus 40. And they were just so just blown away. This was just such an awesome thing. They couldn't even keep ministering anymore. But understand, that cloud, that glory was God's seal of approval. It was like, this place is mine. This is where I'm going to meet with you. I will dwell here. I will meet with you here. In fact, God did even more on that day when that happened than is recorded here in 1 Kings. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we're told, when Solomon had finished praying,
fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good. His mercy endures forever." And so you see that it wasn't just God's presence in the dark cloud that came down. His glory came down that way. But fire actually came down from heaven and consumed their offerings. It really, really saying that I do approve of this. This is my place. Letting everybody know. And in fact, Solomon had to reassure them, no, this is a good thing. Guys, look at verse 12. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud, referring them to Leviticus 16:2, where the Lord told Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So Solomon's making sure everybody knew what was going on, because no doubt they're freaking out. The fire comes down from heaven, the glory there, the guys can't even minister. And then Solomon says, hey, remember, God said that he would dwell in the dark cloud. And so it's like he said, hey, look, this is God's presence. He's here among us. This is a good thing. God is here. And then Solomon speaks directly to God. Verse 13, I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So it's like, Lord, here it is. Here it is. Just like my dad wanted to build, you know, and build it according to the plans that you gave him. You know, here is an exalted house for you to dwell in forever. Now, when you read that, some of you might be thinking, really? You would think that God would go, and they just dwell in that little bitty inner room and all that kind of stuff. No, he had no illusions that all of God, you know, was going to dwell in that place, that it could contain all of God. Skip down to verse 27. And look what Solomon says. He's still there. He's still talking to the people. He's still praying and talking to the people. He goes back and forth. In verses 27 through 30, Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. See, the temple was merely a place Yahweh's name would be, where the people could go to worship God, to pray, and really to give their offerings to God. And understand in the Old Testament system that when they couldn't get to that temple area, as Solomon prayed here, and it's through the rest of 8, and we may look a little bit at it in chapter 9, that when they couldn't get there, that if they prayed towards that place, remember like Daniel did when he got busted, over the windows and everything, he prayed towards Jerusalem, because it was kind of like a point of contact, kind of an act of faith, knowing that that's where God's name was. That's where the temple was. That's where we were to meet with God at. And that if I pray even towards that place, God will hear me. He'll answer. He'll forgive me. But you know what? We're not under that old system anymore. Praise God. Praise the Lord. We don't even have to figure get out our compasses and go, okay, where's Jerusalem? Yeah, we don't have to do that. You know, we don't have to go to any one place, you know, to pray, to hear from God, to make offerings to him, that kind of thing. We're living in the new covenant. And as we've seen before, the temple is no longer a building of wood or stone or gold. It's us, his people. And while there's this huge contrast we could go probably all service and talk about the contrast of how much better the new covenant is than the Old Testament system. It's, you know, it's temple and all that stuff. Folks, there are some parallels that are worth mentioning. Just like that building was dedicated to Yahweh, it was presented to Him for His use and for His glory, Romans 6:13, and do not present your members, that means the parts of your bodies, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Here I am, Lord. I'm all yours. Use me however you want to. That's the idea. That's how we are supposed to be. That's what you see in the New Testament. It's like when Paul, remember when he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to arrest them, take them back to Jerusalem and possibly kill them. And the Lord shows up, Jesus shows up, and knocks him right off his right. He's on the ground. And God reveals to him who he is. And I always love when you read that there in Acts chapter 9, how Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Because the Lord asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he knew it was the Lord, but he didn't know who it was, really. He said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And I always imagine him going, "Oh, no, oh, no, oh, no, don't say Jesus." Oh, he said Jesus. "Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Oh. But when he comes to that place of putting his faith in Jesus, recognizing that Jesus is the promised Messiah, Acts 9:6 says, "So he," that's Paul, "trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" See, he didn't pray the sinner's prayer. And do you know that that's not even in the Bible? It's not there. I had someone that got all over me for saying that. And she tried to squeeze some other scripture to make it say that. But there's no sinner's prayer there. There's components of it. There's concepts of it, and there's nothing wrong with leading somebody in the sinner's prayer when they want to come to Christ. I've done it, I don't know, hundreds of times. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. But you really don't see him doing that in the New Testament. What you do see is what happened right here, and it happens over and over again. The minute they come to Christ, the minute they surrender and they put their faith in Christ, and they realize Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, people offer themselves up to him for his service. That's why later on, Paul would write in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you," or "I'm begging you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." You know, that same kind of heart that Israel had when they were sacrificing all those animals that you couldn't even count. "Lord, you blessed us so much." Like Paul says, you know, just offering yourself, saying, "Lord, here I am, use me." That's just your reasonable service for what God has done for you. Sending his only son to die on the cross to take your punishment. Oh, man, you know, it's just reasonable. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're told, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." You know, if we're his temples, then we should exist to glorify him, right? And Peter gives us a little even more detail in that concept. 1 Peter 4:11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Folks, we're God's temples. We need to keep that in mind. He's dwelling in us. We should dedicate ourselves to him, even daily, reminding ourselves when we get up in the morning, "I belong to the Lord. The Lord is with me. In fact, his Holy Spirit is living inside of me. Lord, what do you have for me today? How can I serve you today? I'm yours today." And just as there was rejoicing there when Solomon was dedicating that temple, you know, there's rejoicing at the dedication of today's temple, right? I mean, first of all, there's the joy, the celebrating that happens, obviously, by the person who comes to faith in Christ. When they realize that their sins are forgiven, that because they put their faith in Christ, their sins have been removed. And no matter what kind of stain and filth and garbage that we have soiled ourselves with spiritually when we come to Christ, our sins are forgiven. It's like, oh, wow. And I've been adopted into the family of God. The Holy Spirit has moved in. Woohoo! Man, yeah, that should be celebration for everyone, right? But do you know that Jesus said they're celebrating in heaven too when that happens? In Luke 15:10, Jesus said, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And like we saw last week, repentance, you know, turning from sin is synonymous with being saved. That's what happens at the moment of salvation. We turn from sin and we turn to God. That's all the same thing. And then you think about that jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, not being in the Ark of the Covenant, not being in that temple. You know, the jar of manna was a miracle. It was a reminder of how God miraculously fed them in the wilderness. You can look that up in Exodus 16. And then in Numbers 17, the rod was a sign to Israel that Yahweh had chosen Aaron and they were to stop complaining. But folks, signs and wonders don't last. Signs and wonders don't have an enduring influence on people. They wear off. I remember, you know, one of our family members, you know, we took her to this church service thing and God healed her. She had these blisters and everything in her mouth. And she shared with us after the service, "God healed me. He healed me of these blisters while I was sat there." And that lasted for all that night. Next morning, what? On with life as usual. But you know what? Signs and wonders may not have a lasting effect, but the Word of God does. 1 Peter 1:25 tells us, "But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you." See, just as God's Word, represented by the Ten Commandments, those two tablets of stone, were in the ark, abiding within the temple, God's Word is to abide in us. You know that? Jesus said in John 15, 7 and 8, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And folks, God's Word is truth. It's absolute truth. And we're sanctified, we're set apart by His Word. As Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth." And one other thing. The temple, think about it, it was just another building. An awesome looking building. But it was just another building until God's presence filled that place. Just like us, folks. Before we come to Christ, we're just another fallen person destined to perish with the rest of the world until God moves in. And John 14, 17, Jesus said, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." When he comes in, we're no longer just ordinary clay pots. He's come in and he's set up residence inside of us. We are at that point. We are his. We're his temple. And by the fact that the Holy Spirit comes in, he seals us. Just like his presence coming in and the fire coming down and taking the offerings up was a seal that says, "Mine, this is where I will dwell." It's the same thing when he sends his Holy Spirit inside of us. It's a seal. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." See, not only does His Holy Spirit living inside of us make us His temple, but as He said, He's a down payment. That's what that word guarantee means. The old King James said an earnest. It was a down payment. Like if you see something on Craigslist and, oh, I want to buy that car, whatever. But it's Saturday and I can't get into the bank to get the money. So you go over there and you tell the guy or gal, I really want your car. Don't sell it to anybody else. Here's a down payment because I'm going to come back for it, all right? As soon as the bank opens Monday, I'm going to get my cash. I'm going to come back for it. The Holy Spirit, folks, is God's down payment on us saying, I'm coming back for you. I'm coming back that where I am, you may be also. And you know what? The way things are going, I don't think it's going to be much longer before He comes back to take possession of us that He purchased with His blood. And as we said in the start, and I'll close with this, dedications are an opportunity to publicly declare the purpose of the building. Romans 10, 9 through 11. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Some translations word that last part, will not be disappointed. Nobody who has come to Christ and put their trust in Him has ever been disappointed for doing so. Folks, we're His temples. We have been dedicated to Him when we gave ourselves to Him, right? Let's keep the temples clean. Let's keep that in mind that He is living inside of us, and let's do all that we do to the glory of God. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank You. We thank You. We praise You. Lord, we thank You for doing all that You have done to redeem us. Not just sending Your Son to die for us, to pay that price that we could never pay, but Lord, to draw us to Yourself. Lord, we often forget about that. That just the fact that we come to You, it's because You drew us, because we wouldn't come on our own. And that, Lord, if there's anyone here today that hasn't come to You, that hasn't surrendered themselves to You to become Your temple, Lord, You have brought them here to hear this today. You have spoken to their hearts. I'm sure of that. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here like that, that they would completely surrender right now. And right now, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if that's you and you want to surrender yourself to the Lord, you want to be forgiven, you want to put your faith in Jesus, believing that He died on the cross for you, that He rose again from the dead, then just raise up your hand. I want to pray for you and I want to pray with you. Anybody here? Anybody at all? Just want to make sure. Father, I'll take it that everyone here does know You, and if not, I pray that You would continue to draw them to Yourself. Lord, over the next few days, they would consider these things that we've seen today and that things that You have said in Your Word, and Lord, that You would save many. And Lord, that You would use us. Lord, that no longer do people of the world have to go to one place to hear the truth, to worship You. Lord, that You would use us, Your mobile temples, to go into all the world as You have said that we should, and that we would bring the gospel to every person on earth. Help us to be obedient to that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's praise Him with one last song.